Good morning. Can you hear me? Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, you have a very heavy message in the Bible, a message that is the key to everything that we know, all of existence, and without it, and without knowing you, there is absolutely no point to living. There is no point to going through any of the things we go through in the day. And Lord, if this book is not true, then we really have nothing, and it's sad. But thank you, Lord, that we know that it is true, and that you've proven that, and that your word is proving itself all the time, and that you would be just really working in all of our hearts and our lives, and allowing us to have the ears, hearts, and eyes to see it, and that you've blessed those people here today, including myself, with taking the blinders off and revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we just pray that you will continue to take the blinders off of the people of this community, and that this book would reach them and speak to them as it has to us. Amen. Okay. Okay. Like I have said, this book is of the utmost importance. If you don't believe it to be true, then what is there? And if you do believe it to be true, there are some major important things to realize when we're looking at these passages in Scripture. And one of those things is, now I don't read books. I am way too slow of a reader, and it's not my thing, but I know I've been forced to read a bunch, and through school and different things. And the one thing that was always stressed was the fact that to really understand any story, there's always some very key elements, and that could be foreshadowing, it's back history, it's knowing the characters. It's knowing why they do what they do, who are they, and understanding the cultures. And, you know, any good novelist will absolutely do an amazing job of developing the characters. And I don't think you can get a better book at doing that than the Bible. And it's just incredible. All the way from the front cover to the back, there was a heavy importance placed on the background. You know, family lineages, the nations themselves, the people themselves, what they did. And some of the details we look at and we're like, that's small. Why do you even include that? Why is there some books in the Bible where there's just line after line after line after line of a family line that we don't know these people, but everything is of the utmost importance. And without that, the background and knowing where things have come from, how are you going to understand and appreciate what you learn and what you see in the future? If you read about, Jesus, for instance, if there was no word on him before, how would you recognize him? You can't, because you don't know what you're looking for. And the same is true with the foreshadowing, or another term of that is, it could be prophecy. It speaks tons and tons and tons of prophecy about Jesus. And, who the Messiah would be. And that's how we have the confidence that we know that Jesus fits the Messiah. without the foreshadowing and without the lineages, it could be, he could be anybody. But there was, now, I could be wrong, but I believe there was around, was it 300 Messiah prophecies? If someone knows the number, please share it. But there is a lot. For the chance of someone fitting that is incredibly low. Incredibly low. And Jesus fit all of them. So let's keep that in mind as we move forward. One of the first prophecies that I believe it was spoken of 2 weeks ago with the triumphant entrance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that this would happen tons and tons and tons of years before this ever happened. And if you're interested, it is Zechariah 9:9. I'll just read it out. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." We have three passages that show the fulfillment of this, which is John 12:12-15, Luke 19:35-37, Matthew 21:28-11. It was a very well documented thing, and that is one of the small prophecies, and that was one of the first indicators as Jesus was on his road to Calvary. And I find in this that the prophecies really start to pick up here, where they become fulfilled very rapidly in these passages. The Messiah will be rejected by his own people. Now, if I'm a Jew, they knew these prophecies, and Isaiah had spoken about this, obviously with the very popular verses in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turn our backs on him and look the other way. When he went by, he was despised, and we did not care." And there's multiple spots again in the Gospels where that was shown to be true. The Messiah will be betrayed by his followers. Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, whom I trust, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 55:12-13. "It is not my enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It is not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, and my close friend." On this next one, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's another one of those things where, what are the odds? Honestly, it's Zechariah spoke of it, and he said, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weigh for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a godly price that I was praised at them of." Sorry, the King James gets me sometimes. "And I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter's house of the Lord." So we have the 30 pieces, and that's the betrayal money. And then, if that's not enough, it says that the betrayer is going to, just get rid of those and give away the blood money due to guilt, and it would go to a potter's field. And if you want, you can turn to, let's get it correctly here, I have too many sticky notes. Okay, it is Matthew 26, or sorry, Matthew 27, starting at 5. Okay, so Judas had gone to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and just said, "That's it. The guilt has overtaken me. I did not understand exactly what I was getting into here." And he just tossed the silver at them, and they're like, "Okay, what can we do with this?" Because by their customs, they could not accept blood money. They were not allowed. So so we'll pick it up in verse 5. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field, a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. It's just incredible how all the prophecies start coming together here. The Messiah will be tried and condemned. Isaiah 53. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? And as the trial and everything starts unfolding Matthew 26, 57, Jesus just stuns the Sanhedrin, stuns everybody, because they're throwing all sorts of things at him. And he is silent. And lo and behold, who spoke of this? 1,000+ years before, David did, or the psalmist, I think it was David, and Isaiah again, it's Psalm 35, "Malicious witness testify against me. They accuse me of things I don't even know about." Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to death." So Jesus stayed quiet. He did not respond. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more later. So I think hopefully I did a good job of painting the undeniable connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. Like, this could be, a study that can go on for probably 10 years if you wanted to. But if you need further proof, or if you have friends, or people you're trying to witness to who struggle on this, and who is this Jesus guy, and is he? Well, maybe I would encourage you to do a study on that and just prove it to them, because I think that when you look at the historical books other than the Bible and the Bible itself and weigh it, you can't deny it. It is proven over and over. Okay, so what we're left with now is there's three groups of people, Jesus being one, and the disciples and the Pharisees. I'd like to look deeper into this story from their angles and what they're experiencing and going through and the whys behind it. The Pharisees, in today's terms, I believe that they would, probably would have had like a doctorate of biblical studies. They knew their stuff, and that made them extremely proud and was actually their downfall, one of many. But they were really, what's that verse? Can't remember where it is, but it says, "Study to show yourself approved." They studied, but they were not approved. They didn't get it. The heart must be there. But they were among the leaders in the Jewish culture, along with the Sadducees. I found it very difficult to find any more of what their roles were. I tried to go a little deeper on that, but we definitely know that they were respected to an extent in their in their culture, and they were known to be, to have a bit of an authority. And they were a group of very strict Jewish Jews, and they were extremely careful observers of the law. They zealously and religiously devoted themselves to God. So on, you know, on those merits, you know, they knew their Bible, they were leaders, you know, they were careful observers of the law and zealously and religiously devoted to God. That sounds pretty good, you know, on its own, but that's not the whole story on them. You know, they knew the word better than anybody, yet they demanded the death of the Messiah. And, you know, keep that in your mind as you go along. You know, we always, if we're going to read anything, especially the Bible, we need to really examine ourselves as we see the characters, and just encourage people here today, and including myself, really, you know, are there any ways that you align with the Pharisees? And is there anything that you need to learn from them? And, you know, because why did they want Jesus gone so bad? You know, why? You know, why do we struggle so much in our churches and in our personal walk? And, you know, sometimes, like, we don't physically yell, say, put Jesus to death, but how do we do that in our own way? Anytime we push Jesus aside and say, I want the music this way, I want to do this, you know, Lord, you're going to take a vacation, I'm going to be Lord of my life right now. You know, that is, that to me is one way that we can kind of get ourselves in the vein of the Pharisee. They, you know, his teachings threatened their ideals. It threatened their comfort zones. It threatened their preferences. So they hated him. They loved their customs and rituals, and Jesus taught against it. They read the Bible and slanted it to suit themselves. They added in rules to suit themselves. I dare say that still happens today. So please examine. It's only for the personal person to examine. No one else examine any other person. Just examine your own hearts and see what God will work in that way. So when Jesus confronted them and said, "Now your rituals, too bad. Your Sabbath day and all your hoopla with that, too bad." You know, they're like, "Geez, you know, this isn't the guy we've been waiting on. This isn't the guy we wanted." They were disappointed. They wanted a warrior, someone who's going to free them from oppression, someone who's going to take over, and someone who's going to look completely different. And this brings me back to why I started with the prehistory. Was that not already addressed in the Isaiah 53? You know, and different things, like in different chapters, different places. The character of Jesus was well documented in the prophecies. So where did they go wrong? Why did they not get it? You know, and I think we can answer that if we look into ourselves and again and see, you know, what do we expect Jesus to do for us? And why does that sometimes paralyze us from doing what Jesus needs us to do? We have the expectations, we put it on him, and when and a prayer doesn't get answered the way we want it to, or things don't go the way we want it to, or we read a passage in the Bible that offends us or doesn't say what we want it to, we get our nose up, or we push back. And that is that's one of the big reasons why he was rejected here. Now moving along, the disciples. They really should have known better. They traveled and lived alongside Jesus. They witnessed many, if not all, the miracles Jesus did. But when things got tough in Gethsemane, where were they? The three of them that were documented as being there, were sleeping. Now, I don't know if any of you really have a military background or understanding. I know Chester does. You know, I know Dave's father was in the army, and I'm not sure of anybody else. But even in those standards or regulations, you know, if someone asks you, keep watch. You keep watch. If you live in some countries and you don't keep watch, well, you're going to watch a bullet fly into your head. Like, it's considered desertion. It's considered you let your entire squadron down. You had a role to play, and you fell asleep, or you did what you wanted to do. The disciples just gave in to their own temptation, their tiredness, but why? Were they not warned in the previous verses and chapters? Did God not tell them, or Jesus tell them, what was going to happen? He spoke with them on many occasions, and he said, you know, the time is near. It is coming. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He goes to Gethsemane. He's as a fern red. He was in agony. They can see it. Why were they sleeping? Why did they fall asleep? Like, it's unexplainable. And there's a song I really like by a band, Cool Hand Luke, and it's called The Incomprehensible Sleep. Because if you look at it, you can't explain it. Like, you know, how could three guys, you know, have been walking with the Lord, who know what's going on, who've been just told their beloved leader is going to be, you know, betrayed, and they go into their comfort zone and just curl up against a tree and maybe suck their thumbs, who knows, and go to sleep. Like, you know, it's not, you know, it's incomprehensible. And you know, and then you have Peter, you know, who, you know, as the story is progressing and as Jesus is taken, you know, he's like, oh Lord, you know, previously, just in a few chapters before, or the chapter before, I'm with you, Lord, I'm going to die for you. You know, does that sound like anything we say in the small things or in the big things? You know, I'm with you, Lord. I'm you know, nothing's going to make me get off course here. And he has three opportunities to stand up with his comrade. And he says, I do not know this man. Even though he was just told, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows. And all this happened at night. So we're just talking a few hours here. You know, three times. And, you know, there's a lot of question marks as to why these events unfold the way they do. But regardless of why they unfold the way they do in the Bible, you know, there are still practical applications we need to learn here as to, you know, applying it to ourselves. And I'm going to get a little bit into, you know, my belief as to why these events took place the way that they have. But as far as Peter and the other disciples, you know, they've proved that, you know, they followed, they were with him, but at this point in their life, they had not 100% sold out and surrendered. And that's a major scary point that we all need to take extremely seriously, because, can't remember the verse, but in Revelation, it speaks of that there's going to be a lot of people who I'm pretty sure it's Revelation, who were confused, and they're going to get to heaven and say, Lord, I was with you, I healed, I cast out demons, I did different things. You know, he's like, I don't know you. The Lord doesn't want 50%. He doesn't want 95%. He wants 100%. And that's a very scary verse that we need to take seriously, because we will mess up, but, you know, surrender means a lot. And back to army terminology, if you surrender, it's not like, okay, I surrender, but I have a birthday party in 3 days. You know, I need to leave. You know, I want to go home and then I'll come back. You know, you surrender, you surrendered. That's it. You do what the leader says to do. And that's it. And there is no variance. And there's no, you know, there's no vacation. And, you know, that's something we need to really, remember. But as I said, I'll look more on this in a little bit. But, okay, so with Peter, you know, how many of us, and you can show hands if you want to, how many of us read this story and look down on Peter the most out of all the disciples? You know, I used to. You know, where were the others? You know, we know Judas killed himself, so we're down to 10 others. But out of the 10, where were they? You know, and I always wondered that. You know, it said they dispersed, they ran, but at the end of it, where were they? And I believe I got an answer to that. And if you want to flip into Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 49, we'll touch on that. Just give you a second. And it says, and this is just a little background here. It's talking about them looking on Calvary and the cross. And it says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So there's a high possibility that they were there. And I just, you know, I always wondered that, so I thought I'd highlight that today. Like, Peter was mentioned because of his denials and different things, but the others were there, but they were cowardly hiding somewhere. But, you know, they were all equally disappointing. So at the end of the day, Jesus' disciples, in my opinion, they failed Jesus based on the fact that they were caught being immature in their faith. And I am sure that, like, they were with Jesus, they were taught by Jesus, they were his guys. When they went to town, you know, Jesus and them, they got swarmed, probably more so Jesus. But, you know, they were a big deal to a lot of people. And, you know, so, you know, that can happen to us very easily, where we think that our spiritual level is up here, when in reality, you know, it might be down here. And when push comes to shove, that's what really shows where our spiritual maturity is. And, you know, I believe that they were humbled by this whole experience extremely, and you evidence that in Acts, when the Holy Spirit visits them and they have a dramatic turnaround. And that is, you know, that's my prayer for everyone here who potentially needs that turnaround, is that, you know, we get humble. We realize that, you know, no matter how good we think we're doing spiritually, you know, ask yourself the question, you know, when push comes to shove, if it's time to die for the Lord, you know, if it's time to do the really hard thing or give up everything, which is full surrender, are you going to do it? Is it going to be extremely difficult for you to do? You know, that's the measure. It doesn't matter the outputs and how busy you know, you seem or who you hang with or what your role is in an establishment. It matters that when push comes to shove, are you with Jesus to the end? And, you know, speaking of Jesus, as, you know, as I said, Fern read, this was, in my opinion, the height of his, you know, him showing himself to be God and human. You know, he suffered in agony in Gethsemane. You know, and that says something. You know, that is a really, you know, important thing to remember, that he, you know, he did not, you know, go into anything, you know, being fully God here. He was fully God and fully man. And, you know, it shows it when he asked, you know, God, can you take this cup? Can you pass it? Is there any other way, Father, for this to happen? Pretty much begged. And when the answer came back as no, he was extremely obedient and said, okay, Father, as you will, and move forward. And, you know, that is, you know, that is something that, you know, humans struggle with all the time. Is, and we need to remember that God was fully human here, and that he, when the answer was no, he said, yes, I accept that, and kept going. Sorry, I'm just trying to skip ahead here. If you can flip to Matthew 26 again in verse 45 and 46, you know, I think it's important here to read the where he switches, and it just the major change takes place. Okay, so he walks up, and they were sleeping, and then he returns and said, so verse 45. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." You know, he moved forward boldly. He moved forward with power. And you know, that just, you know, really, it's almost when he, I don't know, kicks on his God mode for me in a way. Like he just, you know, the time is near, and we're going to storm the gates of hell, and we're going to defeat the devil here. And, you know, and the devil's going to do it on himself. You know, but, if we move on down to verse 52. Remember how earlier I said that, that the Lord had, you know, that, things happen for a reason in this story, and that we need to, you know, that we need to kind of separate ourselves from that a little bit, because, you know, prophecy had to be fulfilled. It had to be. And, you know, and these verses, you know, Jesus does an excellent job of identifying himself with the prophecies. And he says, you know, when the disciple, and a lot of people do tend to believe that it was Peter, cut off the guard's ear, he says, "Whoa, like, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" And this is a huge key. Coming up right here in verse 54, he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Are you coming out against me, a thief, like a thief with swords and staves, for you to take me. I sat daily with you in the temple, yet you laid no hold on me. But all this was done so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And, you know, everything was in the Lord's hand right from the beginning. And right as soon as he said that, the disciples said, "Oh, I'm out of here. See you later." And they all fled. But, you know, Jesus, in the heat of this, he's just standing there calmly and he says, you know, "I'm the Messiah. Come get me." And I just love that confidence. There's multiple, verses that, that speak towards that. But we're running a little low on time, so I'm going to skip ahead there, but I, you know, encourage you guys to read that and look into that on your own if you would like. But Jesus, you know, moving forward, you know, he gets taken up, he goes to the Sanhedrin, and I already touched on this a little bit, but, you know, he was silent. He never said a word. But when did he say something? And that's the question. He never responded to anything untrue. He never responded to any, you know, of the lies or the craziness that was being said. But at once, when the high priest spoke and he said, he charged him under oath by the living God, "Are you?" Where did that go? "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus speaks up and he says, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the mighty one, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He spoke blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now, look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" You know, so if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, he was just suicidal, but, you know, speaking those words, but he chose, it's like when truth came up, he spoke and answered with truth. And, you know, that's something, you know, very important that, you know, how often, you know, do we, first of all, respond when people speak untrue things about us, and how messy does it get at that point? And once that happens, when truth is spoken, the truth is lost in all of the other things that surround it. But Jesus waited, and he just waited for the moment when truth was said. He did not omit anything. He did not try and duck it. He said, "I am who you say I am. I am the Messiah." Knowing that that meant death, and knowing that that was started in full swing his road to Calvary. And, you know, that's that's just a really good lesson to learn. And if someone has any knock against you and they say, you know, you're just too truthful, you know, you need to, you know, maybe tone it down a bit and not, you know, you offend people with your truth. You know, be careful, but as long as it's truth, you know, maybe we need a little more truth in today's society because the devil has put out so many lies. You know, let's counterbalance that with some truth. So to wrap this all up, you know, we look during this period of time, it seems as though all the people involved here just completely forgot everything that they had previously learned. The disciples were spoken to and told, you know, by God, by Jesus himself, you know, this is going to happen, but it comes up, it's out of their minds. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew their scriptures. They knew everything. And they continually march towards doing all these things, even though the whole while they're fulfilling the prophecies, Jesus is telling them that they're fulfilling the prophecies, and that that's why these things are happening, but they continue to march through. And, you know, from the moment Jesus was born till his death, everything was lining him up to be Messiah. And, you know, and I don't know how they forgot that 33 years before that, roughly, that he was born into a virgin and that kings came and visited him and there was a big stink about it and, you know, that all the children under 2 years old were killed in Israel. You know, I don't think you forget that. That, you know, they just, you know, wiped out. That was probably a very, you know, a heavy topic. You know, people knew that there was something with Jesus, but for a moment in time, everyone forgot. And, you know, I really looked into that and I'm like, you know, why did they not get it? And if you want to flip to John 12:40, I think this can answer that for us. The title in my Bible, moving forward to or backwards to verse 37, is "The Jews Continue in Their Unbelief." When you skip down to verse 40, it said, "He blinded their eyes, he deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." The, you know, so, like I said earlier, I don't want this to be an excuse for us. But there are times when the Lord, for some reason, you know, chooses not to reveal things to us, or chooses, you know, to have us blinded so that his will, you know, could be fulfilled. But, you know, don't take that as an excuse. You know, learn the practical applications and, you know, always move forward with that in mind. But, that could, you know, be an indication as to, you know, why no one stepped up and said, "Whoa, this guy, like, he fulfills everything we've been waiting for." And, you know, but that would have, you know, messed up God's plan, and you know there is a possibility that he blinded people. But then I was also wondering, why to this day do the Jews still not believe? You know, I think we need to pray for them a lot. Like, they have the Old Testament, they have the opportunity to get the New Testament, they have the history. You know, they've still been waiting an extra 2,000 years for a Messiah. Is it not at least worth a look? To look back and see, maybe, was this guy, was he who he said he was? You know, and it's all laid out there, you know, but, you know, we need to keep our Jewish, brothers and sisters in mind with that and pray that the Lord would, you know, take the blinders off. Okay. So to wrap it up, you know, what should we take away from this today? You know, we absolutely need full surrender. Holding back is not spiritual victory. You know, living in our comfort zones, planning for our own personal things is not spiritual victory. Think of heavenly things. Focus on the Lord and allow Him to work. Are you truly willing to humble yourself and put aside preconceived notions as to what the Bible says and let it truly speak to you? That's, you know, don't repeat the mistake of the Pharisees and, or look past the text or the biblical prophecies to suit your own needs. Jesus laid out the level of commitment that he requires his followers to have. We are Christians today. That means we are Christ's followers. Let's follow Christ. Plain and simple. Let's not follow anyone else. Christ absolutely laid out the exact person and expectations that he has for us to be, if we are to be Christ-like. When the answer is no, we need to say yes anyways, move forward. We need to be, you know, we're allowed to be in agony over it. We're allowed to struggle with it, but we need to be obedient and keep moving forward. So I was going to print this out, but I ran out of time. And, but if you want, I can email it over, message it, make it available somehow. But to nail it down, the Pharisees were guilty of over-formulating the Messiah. The disciples were guilty of forsaking the Lord due to fear. And Jesus was strong, focused, intentional, committed, and obedient. Which one do you want to be today? Let's pray. Dear Lord, you know that we are weak and that we struggle, and that without you completely taking over our lives, that we stand no chance of being anything even close to representing you and being Christ-like. But Lord, I believe that's what you want of us. And I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen, build up with knowledge and determination and strength everyone here and all of the Christians in Timmins and beyond. Bless them with this in the same way, strengthen them, and help us to emulate you and to truly follow your example. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to remove the distractions that the world has to offer, and that we stay truly focused on you. And Lord, I just pray that that you will just specifically be with this church. And Lord, and I just see so many empty seats. If this was a boat, we'd be definitely tipping to the left. There's just no one on the right. There's barely no one in the middle. And Lord, those seats are for people that you have in mind. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us all individually, put on our hearts individuals that you want us to bring in here, and that you want us to fellowship with and walk alongside and disciple and build up. And Lord, just help us to see a vision, take hold of a mission, and work hard until victory is accomplished. Amen.